to be with all of you this morning. Thanks for the opportunity. Looking over my notes, I think your vacation's starting around noon, however, just to set up that expectation, just to make sure. So, around noon. Will you pray with me, please? Praise the Lord, O our souls and all that is within us. Praise your holy name. Praise the Lord, and may we not forget any of your benefits. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your love. Amen. You ever had moments where you saw God and you weren't expecting to? Any time at all where you were surprised? Elizabeth Barrett Browning says, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes." This past week, my son, Brendan, the one who thinks fancy hotels is what he'd squander his money on, gets it from my wife. And I woke up Thursday morning at 4 a.m. to watch the last day of the meteor shower and drove out outside of city limits, sat in our camping chairs, and just watched for about a half an hour 20 meteors fall from the sky. And I'm reminded how great God is. We live in Central Oregon. We walk around, we hike, we cycle, we camp. Nature reminds us that God is here. For some of us, music has that pull, a certain genre, a certain piece, and we are escorted into the heavenlies. But I imagine you never realized that some of the basic fundamentals of music theory point us to God. Let me explain. So, we all know, I imagine without a doubt, that music is made up of notes, right? Three or more notes put together, played together, make up a chord. Are you with me so far? All right, I don't want to lose anybody. Okay. Three more notes make up a chord. Now, most music, especially from 1960s to now, verses and choruses are made up of a sequence of chords. Let me give you one. We just sang it this morning, but I'll give you some other examples. We'll start with what we sang this morning. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. But we also hear it in the British Revolution. When I find myself in times of trouble, Mary, Mary comes to me. Or in classic rock, just a small town girl, living in a lonely world. Or with you too, my nod to Stephen. I can't live with or without you. Or with Disney. Can you feel the love tonight? Or for any of our teenagers. I came in like a wrecking ball. I never hit so hard in love. You've heard the chord sequence, haven't you? All right, now, I'm going somewhere with this, I promise. Chord sequences usually start on the first chord. It has many musical terms. We'll call it home. And it moves away from home. Builds tension, builds excitement, but intuitively you know it has to go back home. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You know, that's not the end. That's the end. It goes back home. Our scripture this morning is from Luke 15. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come home,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he was with him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Today we read the last chapter of the Brian McLaren book that we're going to spend the next couple more weeks discussing it, summarizing it, where we've gone on this journey of the past year. So without needing to give a full refresher of all 52 weeks, there's a couple things I want to hit as it connects to this story this morning. Going back to the beginning, Genesis. God creates a vision of home original, of man and woman co-laboring with God in this garden of Eden. But something happens. The tree's in the middle. Do not eat of it. Per the story, Adam and Eve both take a bite of the fruit. And I believe there can easily be a misconception of what happens next. I imagine this Disney scene of they both take the bite of the fruit and all of a sudden there's this huge flash around them. Lightning comes down, thunder roars, there's a big earthquake, and all of a sudden Adam and Eve find themselves on one side of this cliff and God's on the other. And God comes out and says, "Who did this?" And I can imagine Adam and Eve on the other side, similar to in my home, "I don't know. Elon. And God, I can't reach you. And God's on the other side going, I wish I could reach you, but I can't. And so there's this eternal struggle going on. But that's not what happens in the story. In fact, it's one of my favorite verses in Genesis. Because after they eat of the fruit, it says, God walks through the garden in the cool of the day. There is no chasm that exists. God is still there with them. It's still home. Looking through the entire rest of the Old Testament, Joseph, Israelites in Egypt, the rise of the kings of David and Solomon and so forth, no matter what choices this nation made, God was always with them. As they were traveling in the desert, cloud, fire, symbolizing that the presence and the power and the love of God never is separated from them. It's powerful. Now, there certainly are possibilities and opportunities to turn away, as Stephen had mentioned a few weeks ago in his analogy about cleaning up the bathroom. But the turning away is our onus, not God's. God is still there. Home still exists. And throughout most of this entire book, people didn't stay in one geographical location for very long. Most main characters in this book traveled a whole lot because home wasn't meant to be found in a physical location. Home transcends the physical to the spiritual, that God is always there. And in our text for this morning, what's more fascinating is that the older brother remained at home and never realized it was home at all. He was physically there the whole time, but he never understood what home truly was. And so even though he's there while his younger brother's off squandering the wealth and witnesses this amazing event of father going against all cultural norms to run to the son and embrace him, still doesn't get home while the son comes into home. I think this idea of an embrace is not only a beautiful snapshot, but I think it's a work of art. Similar to if you and I looked at a painting, we would see something different in how we interpret it, of what speaks to us, of how it touches us, of how it moves us, of how it transforms us. So as I've been working on this sermon for the past few weeks, I learned long ago in seminary as a pastor, as a chaplain, shut up, observe, and listen. This is kind of my rule. So as I sit in Barnes & Noble, the cafe, as I sit at Starbucks, as I sit at McDonald's, questions started to arise that don't necessarily have an answer, but I share them with all of you. Because really, at the heart of this story is this embrace. But I wonder, what does that look like for everybody I came in contact with in my preparation? What does that embrace look like for the barista who is going to college working two jobs, trying to figure out what he's supposed to do in life. What does that embrace look like for the family who is working their tail off, making minimum wage, finding out the rent has just gone up $200 a month? What does that embrace look like for someone who found out they just have a chronic illness and have limitations that they've never had before? What does that embrace look like for a widow or widower who's not sure what life is supposed to look like now? The embrace is artistic because it hits us differently. But it reminds us that there truly exists home to where each of us here whispered, "You are my beloved child. In you I am well pleased." Henry Nouwen, in his book, The Return of the Prodigal Son, reflecting on Rembrandt's painting based on this story, asks a critical question. We preach, we hear, we sing about God's love. So true, so beautiful, so illuminable. But do we trust that love? I have to wonder, outside of the story Jesus told, did the Father never embrace his sons before? Or did they not trust in that love to begin with and only discovered, "I can trust this love"? Do we trust that love enough for us? Or do we continue to give ourselves to the voices that are so loud and so ubiquitous that tells us we are anything but loved, but okay? The Father runs and embraces. Our Heavenly Father runs and embraces. But for me, the story doesn't stop there. Because there's also a macro from the micro. As a friend of mine used to tell me, especially when I started in ministry, "Jason, it's for you, but it's not about you." Humbling words to hear that I think I'm still understanding. It's for you, but it's not about you. Because the embrace is for you, but as we continue through this book, we discover home is much bigger than just Jesus and me. That home is for all. And this vision set from the beginning of being co-laborers with God in his world for his purposes, we continue to get glimpses again and again, most in the person and the life of Jesus. The Word becomes flesh and makes his dwelling among us. And with his life, with his teachings, with his actions, with his miracles, gives us those glimpses of what the original vision of home is supposed to look like. I love how, depending on the gospel, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of heaven is like this. Replace that with home. Home is like this. And as he does his miracles and walks through his 3 years of ministry, home reminds us that the blind truly receive sight, that the lame are supposed to walk again. It points us that this isn't all there is, but there's more. There's home. Which I find most fascinating that his vision of home didn't always match up with what other people thought it was supposed to look like. And so they kill him. We don't want your vision of home. We like ours very much, thank you. And no matter how you read into the theology of the crucifixion and resurrection, there's one thing that's so important for me that I share with you, is that God's home is so big that even death won't stop it. One thing that hit me in the story of the prodigal son, in order for the prodigal son to ask his father, give me the inheritance, it's another way to say, I just consider you dead right now. Let me go. And when he comes back, the father talks to the older brother and says, your brother was dead. There's this idea of death in the story. Both the son considering his dad dead and the dad considering son dead. But that's not the end. That's not the resolution. Home is so much bigger. That love wins. That not even death can hold it down. But not only with Jesus do we see glimpses, we still do today. Stephen shared a video with me a few weeks ago, and I want to share a snippet with you to remind us that home's still coming, and we see glimpses of it now. Jean Bishop, in 1990, her sister, pregnant, and her sister's husband were murdered in a suburb of Chicago, northern Chicago. Jean talks about how that changed her life and how her own faith, her own Christian faith, played into how she approached what had happened to her sister and her brother-in-law, and shows me glimpses of home.
This happy young couple, they're dead. And for 6 months, nobody knew who had killed this happy young couple. And then one day, a junior from New Trier High School, the public school in Winnetka, walked into the Winnetka police station and said, I know who did this. It was a teenager. And he had bragged to his friend about killing them. The police got a warrant. They searched his bedroom, found the gun with the perfect match to the bullets in my sister's body, the handcuffs, the glass cutter, a trophy notebook he had kept about killing them. We'd even learned that he had gone to their funeral. And he went to trial at 26 in California, in Chicago, and a jury found him guilty, and the judge sentenced him to the mandatory sentence that a teenager could get at that time because he wasn't eligible for the death penalty, and that was life in prison without the possibility of parole. And what that means is that you go into prison and you die there. You come out in a coffin. There's no second look at you ever. There's no parole hearing where we see, are you rehabilitated? Are you remorseful? Can we let you out now? And when he got that sentence, my mother was sitting next to me, and she turned to me and said, we'll never see him again. And I was glad of that. I thought, you know what, I forgive you. I forgave him, not because he asked for it or deserved it. He didn't. He denied the crime. He took no responsibility. I forgave him because it said that hating another person is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. And I didn't want to give him that power over me. I wanted to free myself of him, and so I forgave him, but my forgiveness was like this. I forgive you, and I'm leaving you in my dust. I'm leaving you to God, and I'm going to go forward thinking of Nancy and Richard and how to honor their lives with the rest of my life. And so I worked against gun violence, and I worked against the death penalty, and I met at a death penalty conference a law professor named Mark Osler. He teaches at the University of St. Thomas in Minnesota. And he was against the death penalty, and he has founded the first federal commutation clinic in the country, trying to have mercy for prisoners who have these overly long sentences, trying to get them out early. And he also was very against this sentence of juvenile life without parole. And he gave me a book to read about forgiveness because he knew I was interested in the subject. And in that book was this sentence by a man who'd written a chapter in it, that every Christian man and woman has an obligation to work to reconcile with those who have wronged them. And I was so indignant when I read this sentence because I thought, wait a second, I've forgiven this young man who took the lives of my family members. I've gone forward in my life not thinking of him. You're telling me now I have to work to reconcile with someone who has never even said I'm sorry? And so I called up the author of this chapter, an academic and pastor named Randall O'Brien. And I said, what would this even look like, reconciling with this person? And he said it would look like Jesus on the cross. And I realized that what he was saying is that when Jesus was being killed by the people who were killing him, he said, Father, forgive them. He prayed for them. And I'd never once prayed for this young man who killed my family members. In fact, I'd never even said his name. I did what I've done up until now, which is to call him the intruder, the killer, the offender, the juvenile. But he had a name. His name was David Biro. And I'd built this wall between me and him, where on one side was me, good, innocent victim's family member, and the other side was him, evil murderer. And what Randall O'Brien challenged me to realize was that there was no wall of division between us. God loves him every bit as much as God loves me. And God has a purpose for him and wants to redeem him. And so I wrote to this young man, and I talk about that in a book that I wrote about this. It's called Change of Heart, and the change of heart is my change of heart about this young man. So in this book, I reprint this letter I wrote to him saying, basically, I forgave you a long time ago and I told everyone but you. That was wrong. And I've waited all these years for you to apologize to me. I'll go first. I'm sorry. And if you want me to come visit you, I will. And so he wrote me back confessing for the first time to the crime and telling me how sorry he was and tracing his change of heart over the years from being remorseless to feeling great regret over what he'd done and wishing he could take it back. So I visited him, and I'm visiting him still. And this matters to all of us, I think, because what this illustrates is this one life in the midst of this landscape we're in right now.
Glimpses of home. I work for Partners in Care. One thing I discovered in hospice in almost 10 years of doing it, hospice wouldn't be too bad if you didn't have to deal with people's families. Wasn't meant to be rude. Because we all know families are fractured. There's misconceptions. There's misunderstandings. There are choices made along the way that continue to have its effects for years upon years. And so the earthly vision of home doesn't always sound so wonderful. Sometimes some of us can only go home for the holidays for about 3 hours and we're done. God's vision of home gives us hope. That this isn't the end. That there's a greater story that we continue to co-labor with now. That earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush of fire with God, and he who sees takes off his shoes to see that God's still working, God's still moving, hope still exists. And the end of the story of the Bible is a passage talks about God making all things new. For there is no more death, or mourning, or crying, or suffering, or pain. For I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Home.